Turn to Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, as we continue our series in the study of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, this morning we want to look particularly at 15 to 23, but we'll begin reading in verse 13. If you could please stand for the reading of the scriptures. Colossians 1. In verse 13, this is the word of the Lord. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the living word, the true word, the word that will not pass away. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would come and help us to understand this word. Pray you'd help me to preach it aright, that you would guide my thoughts, and help us to listen well, and that your Spirit may apply this word to our lives, that we may go forth from this place more like our Savior, more in love with our Savior, more rejoicing in our Savior, more worshipful of him, more in awe of your glorious salvation. Father, bless this time in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you recall, this is not the first message in Colossians. We had mentioned briefly in the book of Colossians the purpose of the writing of the book, or the setting was when the Apostle Paul was in prison, I believe in Rome. As he was in prison there, Epaphras came from Colossae. Most likely Epaphras had started the church at Colossae, quite likely that he'd been converted while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. And now he came and he shared his deep concern for the church. The church had started well. They had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had believed. But now trouble had come to that church. Trouble had come by the way of false teachers. False teachers that, of course, didn't claim to be false teachers, but teachers that claimed to be good teachers. Teachers that were just trying to help the church along, trying to help them in their way of sanctification and truly knowing the truth. Teachers that would have been known kind of as Gnostics, saying that you need to know certain things, certain initiations that only can be given, teaching that Christ, the Lord Jesus, was not truly God and truly man. They said he could not be God because if he is the creator, then he couldn't be God because creation is evil and spirit is good. So therefore God in himself couldn't create matter. This was their view. And so they were undermining who Jesus Christ is. They said he is not truly God. They were undermining him in that way and causing the people to begin to question, do we need to be worshiping angels? Because they believe there may be zillions of emanations or angels that came from God, always lesser and lesser and lesser, to finally ones who was so low that could actually make creation. And that's where they thought Jesus was just one of those angels. He was a good one, but he was just one of those angels. But he wasn't really God. That's what they were teaching. And so they're saying you need something more than just Jesus. Just Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior. He's not enough. He doesn't qualify. He cannot be really God. If you say he created, then he cannot really be God. And so they were causing them, or trying to swerve them away, trying to take them away from their stable faith in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, there were the Judaizers, whether officially or whether just some that still had a hang up on these things. They said, well, Jesus being saved by Jesus, faith in Christ alone and his work alone, well, that is really not that's not cutting it for sanctification, certainly. If you really would be saved, you better be observing days and months and years and Sabbaths and feasts. I mean, these things were taught for thousands of years from the Old Testament. You mean you're just going to leave those and say we don't need those? You're going to say those are all fulfilled in Christ and now you're just going to be free in Christ? No. That doesn't work that way. You got to be a little more legalistic in these things. You got to apply these rules and regulations so that you can really be holy. That's what chapter 2 talks about a lot. And so these teachers had come in and they were trying to steer the Colossian believers away from Christ, away from his deity, away from his sufficiency, who he really is, and what he has done for us in salvation. And so this particular text is a foundational text for the book of Colossians. It is a foundational text throughout history. It is the foundational text for us today as far as the truth is concerned. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is he? This is the all-important question, who is he? If you talk to any other faith, that's the question that you'll most likely need to address. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Is he really who he says that he is? And here we have in this text an amazing, clear statement of who Jesus Christ is. So first of all, the overall arching topic this morning would be the preeminence of the beloved Son and as the Christ. The preeminence of the beloved Son and as the Christ. Preeminence is one that is outstanding, way above. First, before, beyond, above. The preeminence, that he has preeminence in everything. He stands out head and shoulders above everybody, and more than that. He is preeminent, the preeminence of Christ, the preeminence of the beloved Son. Now I picked that phrase up from verse 13, in whom we have redemption through his Son, 13, and he delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, of his beloved Son. And so as he begins this, speaking of the preeminence, he talks firstly about the preeminence of his beloved Son. And I want to talk about that a little bit more, but let me give you a little bit where we're going today. So the preeminence as the beloved Son is our first topic. The second one is the preeminence as the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And then the state of the lost who need to be reconciled. And then finally, the salvation of the lost, saved and continuing. So the first point is the preeminence as the beloved Son. I want you to be very clear on this matter that Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He is the eternal Son of God. John 1:14, if you would turn with me to John 14, where it tells us very clearly that Jesus Christ is truly the eternal Word, the eternal Word of God. In the beginning, well, John 1, we'll start there, and also verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And the Word became flesh, the eternal Word of God. It is the one who said in Genesis 1:1, or when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It was the eternal Word that spoke. It is in the Old Testament that the eternal Word was speaking to us. It is Christ and Christ himself who is the eternal Word who declares to us God, who reveals to us God, who shows to us God. Yes, in the Old Testament, he spoke through prophets and various means. He spoke to the fathers, but now he is speaking to us through his Son. But all the time it was the Son. He's the eternal Word of God. He's the one who is the begotten of God. He eternally issues forth from the Father as the eternal Word of God, the Word of God which never passes away, the Word of God which will stand forever. He is the eternal Word of God, and thus he is the image of God. He is the image of God, as we see in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we see that he is the image of God, and therefore he is the preeminent one. He is preeminent, certainly above any of these angels or emanations that the false teachers were talking about. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one because he is the image of God. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Is he preeminent or is he? He's been exalted. He's been lifted to the highest place. He is the one who is a stamp and die image of God. As he says in John, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Jesus makes no beefs or bones about calling himself God or equating himself with God. Some would say, well, the Bible doesn't say, or Jesus doesn't claim to be God anywhere. Well, just read the Word of God. He certainly does. And the Jews certainly caught what he said, and they picked up rocks and they're going to throw him because they say, you're blaspheming, because you're claiming yourself to be God. He was in the image of God, the very express image of God. He is exactly who God the Father is. And if we've seen him, John 12, verse 45, he is the image of the Father. And he is the begotten, eternally begotten Son of God. Let me read the verse 45. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. He who sees me sees me, him who sent me. This is the claim that Jesus Christ made for himself. He's preeminent, and that he is in the very image of God. And he is the Son of God eternally issuing forth from the Son of God. We do not think of sonship in that way as being position-wise, or that he is the Son of God in the sense that he's a son of a father, and that he is any less than the Father, but that he issues forth eternally from the Father. And eternally he is linked to God. He is God. He is in the image of God. He is the very image of God. He's the eternal Word of God. He is the firstborn of creation. Now that has caused a lot of trouble in history where people have argued with that. And say, there, well, look, he's creation. He's the firstborn of creation. Is that what it means? Or that he's firstborn? What does that mean? Does that mean that he is... this is how we should think of him as being the one that was first born of God? And the answer is obviously not. The answer is not that he is first born in that sense. If you would just turn to Exodus 4 verse 22, see one of the places where the word firstborn is being used. That makes it very clear that even in the Old Testament times, firstborn does not necessarily mean so much even the position as the birth order as it does position and prominence and blessing and position. So Exodus 4 and verse 22, we read, so I say to you, my son, let my son go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. The firstborn son of each family was killed. And so we see that there's referring to birth order in that particular case when God went over, but the firstborn in each family was killed. But God calls David, or he calls Ephraim, he calls him my firstborn son. He calls Jacob, he calls Israel his firstborn son. Well, if you remember, Israel was a twin. He had a brother, Esau. Esau was his twin. Now, who was born first, Esau or Jacob? Esau was born first, and yet he says, Israel is my firstborn. So firstborn here is referring to the position that God has given them, the birthrights that were that of a firstborn son. And so we shouldn't get hung up on this and think, well, firstborn means that he is the firstborn because he's born first. Not chronologically, but in position. It can't be the order of time because he created all things. How could he be the firstborn of creation if he created all things? There's no possible way that he would be one of the creation if indeed he was the creator. He would be there before anything was created, and the verses I've already shared showed very clearly that he is the creator, that he has created all things, as it says in John 1, without him was nothing made that was made. All things were made by him. And even though the Apostle Paul doesn't give a lot of arguments here, he just kind of goes point after point after point, declaring who this Jesus Christ is. That indeed he is in the image of God. He is the firstborn in position over all creation. He is, if you will, the firstborn. He's the beginner. the one who began it all. As compared to the beginning of creation, he is the beginner of creation, because it all began in him by the eternal word of God. As he spoke the word, it all came into being. And he holds all things together. He holds all things together by the word of his power. Let me just read you a quote from John MacArthur that he quotes from some other scientists or physicists. He says, Carl Darrow, the physicist with Bell Labs in New York City, said that the nuclei have no right to be alive at all. In fact, they should have never been created, and if they were created, they should have been blown up instantly. Yet there they are. And there they are. They are everything. Some inflexible inhibition is relentlessly holding them together. And that is a mystery to the scientific world, why the atom doesn't blow up. Every piece of material, George Gamow says, a professor of physics at George Washington University, said this: every object is a potential of nuclear explosion without being blown to bits. It's incredible, isn't it? Who holds it together? We know who. Science call it nuclear glue. They don't know what to call it. It's a mystery to them why the atoms are being held together. And if they would but let go, we would have 2 Peter 3, I believe. The day when the Lord will let go and the atoms will be released and the heavens and the earth will pass away with a great noise, with an intense heat. Talk about a nuclear explosion, if you will. I believe that is coming. And what is holding it together? It is Christ. Because he's the preeminent one, even at this moment, he is holding all the atoms together, and that is why they continue to be. He continues to order all things. He orders in all nations. It is amazing to me. It's amazing when you think about that, with all the disorder of people, all the wickedness and evil sinners, that there are still organized nations. And organizations that nations organized that to some extent still work together in a measure. It's amazing. How does he do it all? It's amazing when I think of my workplace. Why don't we get all our work in 1 month? Why is it spread out through the year, year after year after year? How come? How come our lives are ordered the way they are? Gravity, there faithfully every day, he holds it together. The seasons, they come. The sun rises, the sun sets. The order of time. All these things that God orders, he holds all things together through Jesus Christ. He is the one who created, and he is the one who holds it all together, and he's holding it together. And that is why we are here. And that's why water continues to be water. That's why H2O continues to be H2O, because he holds it together. Should he let it go, we wouldn't have water. So there's nothing, any place that we can look at and say, oh, we don't see God. We see him everywhere as he holds all things together, holds all things in order. This is the eternal beloved Son of God. This is the eternal Word of whom he is speaking at this point. Having established his credibility and his preeminence as the beloved Son, eternally beloved of the Father, eternally given of the Father, here we have now the next point is the preeminence as Christ, as the Messiah, as the Redeemer, or if you will, the work of Christ. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So there's a parallel. I don't know if you caught it, but there's a parallel between creation, having established his preeminence in creation, his order in creation, his power in creation, his work of creation. He now speaks of the church. He speaks of his body, in which he has the preeminence, in which he has the order, which he has created, which he has ordained. The church birthed forth from Christ by this one who is the eternal living Word of God. And he is the head of the body. That is from which the head gets its nourishment. The body gets its nourishment is from the head. It is from which it gets its life. It is where it gets its direction is from the head. It is what causes us to grow. It is what causes us to be nurtured and to grow in Christ. Just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, where we have a clear description, a parallel description of marriage and of Christ and his church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. I want to just think specifically here this morning, not so much of marriage, although it's good to see that parallel, but to think of Christ and who he is in the church, or how we relate to him. For the husband is the head of the wife, So also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and his wife, and the wife see that she respects her husband. He is the head of the church. He is the one that leads the church. He is the one who feeds the church. He is the head. We are the body. We are to be subject to him as a church. We are to listen to him as he gives us direction. We are to take the cleansing that he brings to us as he washes us by the water of the word. And how does he do it? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We have one of the incidences there that tell us, or one of the instructions, Hebrews 10, what means he uses as the head of the body, how he sanctifies the body. He says here in verse 23 of verse 10, chapter 10 of Hebrews, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So it's not only church in the sense of a generic sense, but it is individual members of the body as we have concern and care for each other. And certainly the way we do it probably easiest and best is as we gather together. We pray for each other. We care for each other. We share with each other. We exhort each other. We admonish one another to keep the faith. Keep the faith, brothers. Keep the faith. Don't let yourself be moved away as the Colossians were almost beginning to move away. As he ministers to his body, he builds up his body, he sanctifies his body, and he is the preeminent. That in all things he might have the preeminence. He started the church, he conquered death, he is worthy of all our praise and worship. The church belongs to him and not to us. The church belongs to Christ. Acts 20 verse 28. Don't need to turn there, but Acts 20, verse 28, it tells us that he purchased the church with his own blood. Let me just read it to you. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The price of the church is the blood of Calvary. Do you think the church is precious in God's sight? I know it's precious. He sings over his bride. He rejoices in his church. The church, simply in the Greek, it means ecclesia, or it's called ecclesia. It's called out ones, those that God, by his electing grace, has called out of this world to be a people unto himself, a people that he has called out of sin, a people that he has separated for himself. There is no other kind of election but election unto holiness. There is no other salvation but a salvation that brings holiness. This is the only kind of salvation that Christ produces in anyone. The rest is false doctrines and false teachings. If the salvation that you claim to have doesn't bring about a holiness of life, you better examine yourself. Because when he saves us from our sins. He gave himself to redeem us from our sins with his own precious blood, not just to have forgiveness for us, but to deliver us from our sins, as we're going to see as we continue on in the text here. So the church belongs to Christ. And what we do to the church, we're doing to Christ. That's right. Acts chapter 9, when Saul was persecuting the Christians, Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, what? while you're persecuting the church. So brothers and sisters, may the church be precious to us, those whom God has called out to be his own. It is precious to be called out to be one of his. He has called us to be for himself, to be separated from sin, from worldliness. He has called us to be separated unto him, both soul, mind, and body, as 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. Don't you know that your body belongs to God, whose you are? You can't just say, well, my body's my own. I'm going to do with it what I want to do. It's not. If you're a believer, your body belongs to the Lord, physically as well as in a spiritual sense that we belong to him. His preeminence in the church. He died for it. He rose from the dead. He paid for it with his own blood. He redeemed it. And furthermore, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. That may well be referring to John 1, where it says, and of his grace have received, and grace upon grace. Not only is our Savior the Savior, but he is a Savior who is full of grace. He is one who is full of the riches of all grace. As Peter says, in him are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature. He's given us all things that we need for life and godliness. We have a Savior who is not stingy. Some husbands may be stingy, and I may be one of those. I pray I'm not. But our husband of the church is not stingy, and he is not short of means. He is able to provide for his body all that it needs. He is gracious, and of his fullness have we received, and it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. That he has all the gifts that are needed for the church. They've all been given to Christ. And in Christ, through his Spirit, they've been given to us. May God help us that we exercise the gifts that he's given. Every believer has a gift from God. And every believer's gift is to be exercised in the body of Christ for how God has called him to be used. But let nothing be done through selfishness or pride or vainglory, but for the glory of Christ in his body, as he gives us all that we need and all the grace that we need and all the gifts that we need as a church. Do we have them? I believe we do. And I trust he'll keep adding as we go along. He freely shares with us. Now the big point we get to, that he did the preeminence of Christ as the Messiah Redeemer. We now get to the point where he talks about this reconciliation, which is kind of the main subject, actually, as we go through this. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. By him. This is the Father's plan. By him. By this eternal word. By the eternal word that has become flesh and dwelt among us. By him. The Father is pleased and is working to reconcile a people back to himself. I should maybe not say working, because he has already in his death reconciled us to God. So there is a sense in which it is past tense, but also future tense. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where this topic is dealt with in a lot more detail. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he speaks about this matter of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, and beginning in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 5, 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For we, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are sound in mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh as being merely in the flesh, but as saved people, I believe. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him to reconcile a people unto himself. In him, in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. In him to reconcile a people that were alienated, a people that were legally estranged from Christ. Legally, yes. When he said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The day that man ate, that day, man became estranged from God. At that time, we became aliens, alienated from him. It's used in a legal sense that when you buy a property, or somebody buys a property from you, now you have documents of alienation. Once the new owner possesses them, that's alienated from you. It's no longer yours. And so it says in Ephesians that we, let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about being alienated. Those whom Christ has reconciled. If we could but grasp how great this, the gap is, how great this thing was that this Redeemer needed to accomplish to be able to reconcile us back to God. Legally divorced, if you will, in that sense. Legally apart from God because of our sins. We needed to be reconciled to God. Second chapter of Ephesians, verse 11. Therefore remember that you once were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by those called a circumcision, made by fleshly hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Alienated, cut off, legally separated, if you will, legally divorced, legally under the wrath of God. This was the condition, this is the condition of all sinners. They're alienated from God, unless they're being reconciled by Christ. This was the work of the Redeemer, was to bring back a people that were alienated from God. They were estranged from him. They were cut off and they were without hope. They were without hope. There is no hope of man's salvation apart from the Redeemer whom Christ has sent. There is absolutely no hope under the sun that you will ever reconcile yourself to God in and of yourself. It's impossible. You have not the strength. You have not the means. You have not the cleanness. You have not the payment of what it takes to pay your debt to God. Not only to pay the debt to God, but God, yes, the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. And unless there is a sufficient payment made, his anger does not subside. Though at a time like this, we dwell under the period of grace, and we experience so much grace that we do not appreciate the day of wrath that is coming, when God's wrath will be unleashed on all those that do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians tells us that. You may be a good person in your own eyes. You may well be a very good church-going person. You may even been baptized. You may have done all these things. But unless you have come to Christ to be reconciled by him, I tell you this morning, God is not reconciled with you. Not in the fullest sense. You are not reconciled to God. And that's why Paul says in chapter 5 of Corinthians, we plead with you, we beg of you, be reconciled to God. Because Christ has done the work, there's a sense, at least which it speaks of in chapter 5, as though God has been appeased, that now all sinners may come. As it says in Revelation, he that is thirsty, let him come. He that will come and eat and drink of the water of life, come, 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 take freely. Christ has reconciled God. Christ has, in that sense, opened God up to say to any sinner, come. If you will but come, you shall have. He that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He has already, in that sense, reconciled God to us, that we can now come in the name of Christ. but not in her own name, but only in His name. Who is this one? This is the eternal beloved Son of God. The preeminent one is Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, who has advocated on behalf of His people, who has, as we see here, gone further, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Hostile in mind, as he continues to describe our condition, not only that we were alienated and cut off from God, from God's side, but on our side, we were hostile to God. We do not want this man to rule over us. We do not want this Christ to tell us what to do. We want to live our own lives. If only we could get along without God and get religion out of the country, as we see in our country happening more and more. There's a hostility towards God. Why? Because He's the sovereign ruler and He reigns and He is righteous and He is holy, and man wants to be his own ruler. And this is why most sinners refuse to come to Him. Apart from also being deluded by the devil and thinking that sin is worth it. Thinking that sin is a good place to be. Oh, sin is such a sweet thing. I just can't give that up. You're deceived by the enemy. You're deceived. In His presence, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I have come to give life that it might have it more abundantly. These are the words of Christ. These are the words of the true and living God. Believe them, sinner. Forget the lies of Satan with which he deceives you. Even saints, when he tempts us to be worldly minded, to seek after the things of the world as though there's some pleasure to be had, as though there's some pleasure outside of Christ that's worth having. Not in comparison to Christ. He's the altogether lovely one, but hostile in our minds. This also needed to be overcome. This wasn't so much on God's part, this was on our part. The hostility by which we could ever be reconciled to God is to lay down our weapons and to stop fighting against God and surrender to Him. Those are the only ones that He saves that lay down their weapons. You cannot come to God and say, "Oh God, save me, but leave me in my sin." That's an oxymoron. Cannot do it. Doing evil deeds, not only alienated, not only hostile in mind, but doing evil deeds. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, as it describes there the condition. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which also once you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Talk about the reconciliation that needs to happen between a righteous and a holy God, who is infinitely holy and the just judge of the earth, who will not do wrong, who cannot clear the guilty by no means. And here the guilty ones, the vile and the wretched, the God-haters, to bring them into reconciliation, into friendship, into oneness, into unity, into love. What a Savior is needed to do that. This is Christ. This is what He has done. This is what He has done. If you but call upon the name of the Lord, He shall even today unite you with the Father into which you love Him. So we're sinners in position and sinners in action. Hopelessly lost in our sins, hopelessly trapped in our sins, largely because of the hostility of our minds. Don't talk to me about God. I don't want to hear about God. I just don't want to hear about Him. Why not? Well, because of our fallenness. So we have now the state of the lost that need to be reconciled. Now the salvation. The salvation of the lost, the saved, and the continued. I know we're just rushing through this passage. I mean, let me pick up verse 22 just a little bit to just further emphasize what He did. Just to see how glorious this is what He did in verse 22. "In the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." In whose sight? In our own sight? That's not hard to do. We justify ourselves all the time. In God's sight. In the all-seeing eye of God, as we are held in scrutiny before Him in Christ, what is His verdict? Three things. Holy. You are holy. You're separated from sin, separated unto God. He has done this. He separated us unto Himself. Christ is our sanctification, in that He sets us apart for God, holy, blameless. To present you holy and blameless. How many of you like to get blamed? Okay, nobody? No, we don't. We don't like to get blamed. As soon as we get blamed, we shift it somewhere else. It's what Adam did in the garden. It's not me. It's my wife. The wife, oh, it's the devil. We don't like to be blamed. Well, on that day, and even now in Christ, we stand before the Almighty God, and He says, blameless. I have nothing to charge you with. Absolutely nothing. It is absolutely washed away. The sins are completely gone. I have nothing by which to blame you. This is what Christ has done by His death in His body upon the tree. This is how He accomplished this great reconciliation. It was through His physical body that He indeed is truly God and truly man. That He took the sins of His people upon Himself and there experienced the very wrath of God upon Himself so that He might present us holy and blameless and above reproach in the sight of God. Do you see any human work here? Who did this? Jeremiah 31, and I will take out the heart of stone and I will put in a heart of flesh. Who's doing it? God is doing it. This is a marvelous salvation, and there's a great danger that we separate justification and sanctification because we run into trouble when we do. But equally, if we mix the two together, we've got trouble again. So how do we teach justification and sanctification without separating them or mixing them? Now that came out of the blue for most of you, but that was things that I wrestled with this week. Justification is how a man is declared righteous before God. And this is a work that we rest upon Christ and rest upon Christ alone. By faith in Him, as we saw in this text here, I don't see any kind of work of man at all. This is what Christ has done for His people. He's done it in the heavenlies. He did it upon the cross. This was all planned before the time even began. That this is how people would be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And He did it. He did it completely. It is He who presents you faultless. It is He who presents every believer without blame, without reproach before the Father. Because we're in Christ. And He is blameless. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is the work of God. This is the work of reconciliation of the preeminent One that He has done. And because He is the preeminent One, He has availed for His people before God Almighty. And now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I tell you this morning, you are blameless. You are holy, and you're above reproach in His sight because you're in Him. But furthermore, He's also called us not only to positional holiness, He's called us to a holiness of life. For those whom He saves, them He also redeems. He does not leave us in our sins, but He calls us to forsake sin. In fact, that is what He does, not only positionally that we're reconciled, but also in action in our love for God, that we love Him. All right, we must hurry on. All right, then we get to verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Well, it's a big if, isn't it? If indeed you continue in the faith. I thought, Pastor, you believed in what some would call once saved, always saved. I thought you believed in that if a man is truly saved, he'll never be lost. Well, what does this verse mean? When we read this, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, the verse says what it says. If you continue in the faith, as Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. The Bible teaches us clearly the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It is only those that persevere in their faith that shall be saved. He that endures unto the end shall be saved. He that forsakes the faith shall be lost. This is a living faith. This is an active faith. This is not like, oh, yeah, 10 years ago I believed the gospel, but since then I don't know where I am. But I'm saved because I prayed a prayer 10 years ago. Well, that's not the way the Bible speaks about it here. It says if you continue in the faith. And this was a special challenge to the Colossian believers because the false teachers were trying to bring them away from Christ. They were trying to knock them off balance. They were standing on Christ. He wanted to make them unstable, to begin to doubt the work of Christ, the reconciliation of Christ, the work of being reconciled to God, that this was really a work of Christ. No, you got to do it yourself. You got to put some works to it, not in justification. And so this passage here, we're talking about justification. Justification fully and completely accomplished outside of us by the work of Christ before the Father to justify His people before Him, to present them without blame and without fault. This is what He has done. And as we rest in Him, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel, because I tell you, for a sinner such as I still am or do, that if it is hope in the gospel, plus keep yourself saved, plus keep doing these good works, plus if you don't sin, I don't make it. There's no hope then. There's no joy then. This is the rejoicing part, that we rest upon Christ and His glorious salvation, not only in our position, but also to sanctify us in our actions before God. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded, that would be a firm foundation, that you know clearly why it is that you believe in Jesus Christ, what you believe about Jesus Christ, as I've declared to you this morning, that He truly is the Son of God. He is the preeminent one. That He is the Savior, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Redeemer, that He is the one who gave Himself for sinners to reconcile us to God. Stand upon that. Be grounded on that. Don't be moved away from that, no matter what the false teachers may say. Even when they bring in such plausible arguments, as we'll see in chapter 2, that sound so attractive, as they begin to add some laws, begin to add some other things which are detracting from Christ, remain on Christ, stand firm upon Christ, that in Him and in Him alone I am justified. In Him alone I stand before God without blame and above reproach, holy and beloved. Indeed, if you continue indeed in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. Gospel means good news. Good news is the work that Jesus Christ has done for sinners. Don't be moved away from that hope. Continue that hope. Even when you sin, even when life is difficult, don't be moved from it. You might say, Pastor, what is this teaching so important to me today? Don't you hear of all the troubles in the world and all the problems I'm having in my own life? The difficulties, the trials, and it's not raining, and my farm might not have much of a crop, etc., etc., etc. Couldn't we talk about important things? Well, I am talking to you about the most important things. These things are much more important than our day-to-day lives, is that you are right with God. This is much more important to know that Jesus is the Christ. It's much more important than you have a good job. Much more important. This is what gives us the foundation from which we live our lives. The goodness of God, the work of salvation. And it says, Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Yes, indeed, these things that I speak to you this morning are much more important than even if you could gain the whole world and lose your soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pause to worship you this morning. We glory in our Redeemer, the one who is the exalted head, the one who is the head of the church. We thank you that he gave himself for his people. We thank you that his work was effective in heaven, that we now in him are blameless, above reproach, separated from the world unto God. Father, I just thank you. Thank you. Thank you. That it is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, that we are justified by you. Father, this is such a glorious truth. I pray that we would never be moved away from it, that we would never add to it, that we would never subtract from it, but that we would stand firmly upon the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, that we may preach with boldness to a world that mocks us, to a world that would have many Jesuses, as it were, or to have Jesus as one of the many saviors. Father, we thank you that your word is so clear. Father, I again just pray for any among us here that are still lost, that are still not reconciled to you, and are still in their sin, and are still under the wrath of God. As Jesus says, if you believe not, the wrath of God is already abiding on you. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the day of grace, that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, our mighty Savior. Blessed be your name. Amen. Sing. Mm-hmm.